Hey, good morning, guys. Welcome to church. Good to see you all here. I'm James. Get the privilege of speaking here. I am super proud of our church for embracing this month around justice. We had to share the stage with guys like Pastor Ron, Ephraim Smith via the broadcast. We had Alejandro Garcia from Los Hechos, Ron mentioned on the 2nd of July. Jenna Anderson was here last week. Next week, come back to church, Kevin Palau. He's the son of Luis Palau, the evangelist, and Kevin is himself a key leader in the Christian church movement here in the Portland metro area. Then at the end of the month, we've got Ray Keene, the executive director of the Canby Center. Like, I feel like the bat boy and like a team of all-stars up here. Like, anyway, really neat stuff. Today, we will be exploring the idea of how creation care is an expression of justice and is consistent with the heart of God. As always, I'd like to give you a sermon in a nutshell, the thing that I want you to kind of stick with you. Write it down if you can. The sermon is this: we care about what God cares about. Seems so blindingly obvious, but it's worth repeating. We care about what God cares about. So because God created a good creation and he cares about that creation, we too must care for that creation as well. There'll be three parts to the whole, this whole thing. You can see them in the back of your notes. There's the beginning of the story. We'll look at Genesis 1 and 2. There's the end of the story. We'll look at Revelation 21 and 22. And then there's our part in the story. What now? Okay, so let's pray. We'll get into the text in Genesis 1. Lord, we need you. And we love you. And we're thankful for your generosity to us through the world that you have given us. Help us to be a people who reflect your heart of care and stewardship and concern in the world around us. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's start in the beginning. You guys ready? Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 says that God created the earth over a period of 6 days. And already right there, I just want to stop and acknowledge that there may be some of you who are like, James, I hear you. However, I was in science class, and that's not what they told me. Something, something, the universe is 13.4 billion years old, the earth is 4.5 billion years old, that life itself as we know it is the culmination of natural selection and mutation over time, that we are nothing more than just happenstance. And I will say to those of you who are skeptical about the biblical account of creation, I hear you. This is not the place in which we're going to engage in a creation versus evolution debate. I only bring this up to say that as we go back to a sacred text that is quite old, what we're looking at here is Christians is the idea that we serve an all-powerful, all-present God who in love creates. And however he chose to create, we trust that he has created, that he is sustaining, and that he will one day renew. That's the foundation point that I want to try to bring us back to as we look at this text. So in Genesis, on each day, God speaks into existence an orderly progression of things, and then he makes a comment about it. It's a familiar text. We'll just highlight some of the salient points. We see on the first day, day one, God creates light, and he said that it was good, right? Day two, God creates water, and he said that it was good, right? Day three, land and vegetation, and God said that it was, you're seeing a pattern here, good. Day four, the sun, the moon, and the stars, and God looks back and he says it is good. Day five, he creates the fish and the birds, and God said that it was good. And then day six, God creates animals and humankind in the form of Adam, and he said that it was very good. Very good. And the story actually doesn't end there, and this is a whole nother sermon, but on day seven, God rests. And he rests as a king enthroned above his creation. He has created a world and an image bearer in Adam and Eve in it, and then he rests. And I think that's beautiful and profound, but we'll keep moving on. So the point that I want to make here, though, is that creation is good even before humans were created. Did you guys see that? 5 days of creation, all good. And then the sixth day, Adam shows up. So the big point I want to make here about the beginning of the story is that creation is good, and it is good apart from its usefulness to humankind. That's a key distinction I want us to help make sure that we're clear on, that when God looks at his created order, he sees it as being good in and of itself, not simply as a tool for human flourishing and development. So each time that God creates, he declares it good, and he declares it good because he made it. Remember our point from earlier, if God makes it, he cares for it, and what are we supposed to do? We care about what God cares about. A few weeks ago, my oldest, turned 7, and as a present, my mom flew he and I to Alaska, to my hometown. This is us. We were standing here in Homer, Alaska, and my son looks very unimpressed in this picture, but please trust me that he's having a really good time. This is the town where I grew up. This is Homer, Alaska. If you ever get a chance to go, please do. It is even more beautiful than pictures like these could begin to describe. And so as a young child, I grew up looking at those mountains and at that bay that is teeming with life. Each year, 300-pound halibut get pulled out of that bay. There's more salmon out of those rivers. There's eagles that fly above those glaciers and those peaks. There's something about that land that makes it really easy, like Ron had his experience, of looking outside and just appreciating God for the beauty of his created order. But I want you to think about how long those mountains and those glaciers have been there, how long those halibut have been swimming in the sea, how long the eagles have been flying in the air. Much longer than human beings have had a chance to sit there, just because Homer as a community was founded like 100 years ago. And those mountains have been there for a lot longer. What were they doing for all those millennium? Were they wasted? No, they weren't. They were there reflecting the glory of God, being part of the goodness of creation in and of themselves that whole time. I think the Bible is full of fascinating insights about the relationship between nature and the God who created it. Let me show you Psalm 96. It says, let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. Notice, the earth rejoices, the sea roars, the fields celebrate, the trees sing. This is in the Bible. But exactly how does the created order glorify God? I've been in the woods a bunch. I've never heard a tree sing. How exactly does the Bible look at the created order and say that the fields and everything in it, and the sea and all that swims in it, and the trees of the field, they're all joining together in praise of a good creator? How exactly does that happen? It's by being what they were designed to do. As an expression of God's creativity and power, by being fruitful and multiplying, in short, by being themselves. And this, as a side note, I think all of us could learn a lesson from a tree. We spend so much time and energy trying to be someone that we're not in order to impress people we hardly know. And God has created exactly one of you. And my encouragement to you is not try to be someone else, but rather be the authentic self that God has created you in partnership with him, because he doesn't make mistakes. This whole idea that the creation has been responding in worship to the loving care of their creator for millennium is a theme that's weaved all throughout the Bible. In the New Testament, Paul will appeal to nature as a reason why we ought to know and understand God. Romans 1:20 says, for God's invisible attributes, namely his divine power, or his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. Notice, God is spirit. He's invisible, his attributes, who he is, have been clearly perceived. How? Ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So when Paul looks at the world around him, he doesn't just see trees and birds and their usefulness to him. He sees an expression of a loving creator. And now as we observe that, we begin to infer certain things about who has created them. When we encounter nature, we encounter God's goodness expressed through the physical realm. Now, again, Please note what I'm not saying here. I am not saying that the created order is God or that nature is divine. That's pantheism, and that's heresy, and that's not good. What I am saying is that we serve an all-knowing, all-present God who created nature, dwells among it, and yet is separate from, and who receives the praises of his created order, human and non-human alike. And that in the created order, we see clues to the majesty and the power and the eternal nature of God. So let's come back to the beginning of the story. And there's one other crucial point I want to make before we leave this idea. So we've got the 6 days of creation. God creates. It's a good order. It's good apart from its usefulness to humankind. But then, of course, humans enter the scene. God creates Adam and Eve. And if you ever wondered, what was Adam created to do? I always find this fascinating because, you know, obviously, if I were to ask you, you know, what's the point of being a human? You know, well, to worship and serve God, of course. When Adam was created, God didn't hand Adam a guitar and say, Adam, glad you're here. Finally, someone can worship me. Write me a few songs. Nor did he say, Adam, I want you to spend all of your time in quiet and peaceful meditation. Do you know what he did? God creates Adam, and he says in Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to do what? Work it and keep it. Oh, this is so good. Work happens before the fall. It is part of God's intended design for humanity to partner with him, taking the, what does a gardener do? Takes the natural resources of the earth, puts them, rearranges them for full fruition. Adam was given a job to work in the dirt. I was talking to a friend of mine, AJ Swoboda, about this idea. Some of you guys may know AJ, maybe even through his books. I know some of our ladies went through one of AJ's books, Messy. Anybody ever read this? Great book. AJ's a Foursquare pastor here in the Portland area, neat guy, and he's also on the forefront of a new movement of what are called the Spirit-filled Christians who are caring about integrating faith with creation care. He's literally written a book about it. He's the co-author of this book called Introducing Evangelical Eco-Theology. Which is just a super fancy way of saying, how do we as Christians care about the created order? It's a fascinating book. Anyway, so I called AJ, and I'm like, hey, AJ, I'm preaching on this topic because I read a couple of his books, and I said, help me understand what's going on here. And he gave me this insight. He said, James, you know, when God creates Adam in the garden and gives him the responsibility to work it and to keep it, the Hebrew word that's underlined to work and to keep is the same Hebrew word that's used later to describe worship. That worship is the work that we do in partnership with God to care for creation. Adam's original mandate was to worship God through the responsible and intuitive care of creation. So that's the beginning of the story. That's the first big idea. God creates a good world. If he created it, he cares about it. And what do? We care about what God cares about. And not only that, but as human beings, we have been given, commissioned, the opportunity to work and in our work, worship God. That's part one, the beginning of the story. Part two, the end of the story. Let's talk for a moment about the end of the world. I don't know if you're anything like me. I tend to think about how the world's going to end on a probably more regular basis than maybe is healthy. I don't know if you ever thought about this. How is the world going to end? And again, if you came out of a science class, you're like, well, at some point, the earth or the sun will burn up or go dark, and that will be the end of it. How's the world going to end? When's it going to happen? I don't know if you're anything like me, but I grew up in a church movement as a kid. And the impression that I got, even from a very young age, is that Jesus is coming back in my lifetime. He's coming back very, very, very soon. And you constantly live with this, and people would often talk about this. Like some people I knew, they just didn't even save for retirement because they're like, oh, he's coming back. Anyway, I save for retirement, let me tell you. If you have this idea that, so Jesus is going to come back in our lifetime, but here's the good news. You won't be around for when things get really bad because there's this thing called the rapture. And the rapture means is that all the Christians, right, will get like poof, one day just be gone. And they'll be raptured, taken up off of the earth, and they'll go and they'll be in heaven with Jesus forever. And that was kind of how I received how the end of the world was going to go. And so the earth really was kind of a byproduct to all of that. Like, the earth is just like a temporary stage on which this human play is being enacted. One day God's going to, like, close the curtain. We're all going to get taken up. And what happens to the earth is kind of like, it's inconsequential, right? Because we won't be around to have to deal with it. I'm not sure how people imagine the end of the world nowadays. I did see this meme a while back, and it made me chuckle. This is a screenshot of somebody, of Uber, sending somebody a text that says, Jesus is arriving now in a Honda Accord. And the guy's like, I'm not really sure that this is how I imagine the second coming. I think whenever you deal with the end of time, I think that's really funny. Whenever you deal with the end of time, these are always areas where lots of grace and room for uncertainty are really helpful. But it's also an area of where thoughtfulness, I think, is necessary. Like, for instance, what's the natural result of believing that the earth is, like, if you will, here's a metaphor, like the earth is like a vehicle whose, like, engine is on fire, the doors have flown off, and it's heading straight over a cliff. And if that's your image of kind of like how time is going to be progressing, right, but you as the driver of the car will get raptured out of the car before it hits the bottom. What does it say about your kind of perspective on the car? I'm just happy to get out of it, right? It's a little bit like if you have, I went and rented a car recently and they said, I've got unlimited miles. Has everybody gotten this? You rent a car and they say, you got unlimited miles. I'm like, unlimited miles? I wasn't planning on driving to Connecticut and back, but maybe now I should. Wouldn't that be kind of fun? You know? Why? I mean, because it doesn't matter. It's not my car. I'm going to give it back. So I might as well use it up while I've got it. Because I don't have to deal with the long-term consequences of putting all of that wear and tear on the vehicle. Like, in fact, like, efficiency kind of demands that that would be the case. If you think that the world is going to end in, say, like, the next generation or two, it only makes sense that you would extract the maximum usefulness out of the earth in the meantime. Because if it's all going to get burned up, then what does it matter anyway? Okay, take a step back. What does our future look like? Does the Bible say anything? It does. I want to point to the last refrain of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, which by a moment of divine providence mirrors Genesis 1 and 2. I want you to show that the big point that I want to make here is that the direction of salvation is not, the whole movement of our future, is not from earth to heaven. From this very physical space to a non-physical ether that's out there. I don't know if you've ever wondered, like, where is heaven? Like, when Jesus ascended, where did he go? He's in a physical body. Now I don't have an answer for you there. That's just this kind of interesting thing. I remember once when the cosmonauts first sent their first Russian up into space. This may or may not be true, but I saw it on the internet once. He comes back. He comes back. So here's a guy who comes out of communist Russia who has a vested interest in declaring that there is no God. And so he comes back and he's like, guys, there's no God. I went into space. I did not see him. And if you think about it, though, that's kind of, if we're not careful, that's kind of the received imagination that we have, that God is out there, somewhere in space, hiding on the backside of a star or whatever. And one day he's going to come down here, grab us, and then take us all back there. Watch what the Bible says, Revelation 21 and 22. The big point here is that we do not go up there, but rather that heaven comes down here. Watch Revelation 21. Then, John the Revelator writes, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, Jesus being the groom. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will I love this. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This, friends, is our great hope as Christians, that God has not left us. There's a God who one day makes all things right, that the pain is redeemed, that the tears and the crying are no more. And where will this take place? Watch again, verses 2 and 3. The New Jerusalem, the dwelling place of God, comes down to be with mankind here on the earth, on the renewed earth that God has made. This is one of the key texts that emphasizes that God's plan is not to ultimately rapture us off of this rock that will one day burn, and who really cares about that, to a non-physical dwelling place. But no, Jesus, think about Easter. Jesus is resurrected how? Not as a spirit or as a good idea, but as a physical being who eats, who touches, who walks around. He is what the Bible calls the first fruits of the resurrection, meaning that you and I can look forward to a resurrected body. We exist in eternity in a bodily place with physicality and weight. We cast shadows in a material world. God is not intending to leave us, cast us out there, but rather he cares about his entire creation, and he is redeeming his entire creation. And one day he will come back to dwell with us here on the earth for eternity. The dwelling place of God is with mankind here. The renowned scholar N.T. Wright says this, but the whole point of the biblical revelation is that God, who made heaven and earth together in the first place, is going to renew them both, so that the end of the whole story will not be heaven by itself, but God's new heaven and new earth together. And this is a big shift, right? From eternity out there and in ethereal heaven, all of the art that we've received about angels and floating and all of that kind of stuff, rubbish. Some of the songs that we sing also aren't helpful. We've sung a lot of songs about how heaven is my home, I'm just a passing through here on earth. And I would push back cautiously against that line of thinking, because I believe that the whole trajectory of salvation throughout Scripture is not that we go there. And I know you're thinking, but what about the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 5, being caught up in the air? There's a point. We don't have time to get into it. Talk to me later. Email me. Don't leave the church. It's cool. But this is a big shift from eternity way out there to a renewed heaven and a conjoined heaven and earth here. And this has big implications if it's true. It means that the created order will be renewed, not destroyed. It means that this is the only earth that we have, and we've got to make the most of it. It's a little bit like if you imagine yourself as a parent, and your child for Christmas receives a beautiful, shiny, expensive, rare, one-of-a-kind bicycle. And you've worked hard for this, and you give it to your child. What does your child do? The child leaves it out in the rain, and it rusts. And then the child comes back to you and says, "Give me another bike." Friends, let's not do that. I think you can see where the metaphor is going. God has given us a beautiful bicycle. Let's not leave it out in the rain. So we see that God cares about his created order, that he intends to renew it and establish his dwelling place forever here on the earth. And what's the big idea? If God cares about this so much, we too should care about what God cares about. Okay, so the beginning of the story, part three now, our part in the story. The beginning of the story is that a good God creates a good creation. It reflects his beauty and sings his praises. This is quite apart from humans' interaction within it. Humans are given a place within the created order to work and keep in the garden, to create new material for flourishing for humankind, for the plants and the animals. But all of it works together to worship and serve God. And then we see that the end of the story isn't the destruction of the created order, but rather its renewal. That God's whole plan of salvation includes not just you and I, humankind, but also the material stuff of this world, which will be renewed and remade here on this earth as the ultimate dwelling place of God comes here with us on the earth. So that's how creation care is close to the heart of God. But this message is entitled Justice in Creation Care. How does justice, and I'll just offer a definition here out of my study, and especially the Hebrew prophets in the Old Testament. God enjoins upon us to treat everyone equally, but he asks us to give special consideration to four groups of people: the widow, the orphan, the poor, and the resident alien. That's the refugee seeking asylum within your borders. Those four classes of people are repeatedly referred to within the Bible as places to whom the justice of the society should especially focus their attention. The Old Testament is full of fascinating things about creation care with respect to justice. The Bible tells Israelite armies that when they go and siege another city, that along the way, they are not to chop down the trees of that land. Now, why would God tell the Israelites not to engage in that kind of eco-terrorism? Because the Bible says, that tree is not a man standing against you in battle. I made it. You care for it. When we look at the issues of justice, I went down this rabbit hole a little bit this week, and suddenly we're going to start slipping into these words that, like, climate change and global warming and all that other kind of thing that you have a lot of perspective on. I just saw a few of these headlines. This just happened Wednesday. All three or four of these headlines showed up in my news feed. Let me see some of these. Hundreds of sea levels threaten hundreds of U.S. cities in the future. That giant iceberg, it's floating around now. Earth is on its way to the biggest max extinction. I don't care to argue that kind of thing, but let's just assume for a moment that things are happening in the world that are unlike things that have happened ever before. Those who are the most vulnerable to the consequences of, let's say, climate change, to whatever degree it does occur, are the poor, the widow, the orphan, and the resident alien. Let me give you one example. In Eastern Africa, places like Somalia, we're seeing yet again another series of famines. This is an area of the world that's especially arid, and so as the temperature rises ever so slightly, water moisture out of the soil evaporates more quickly, making it more difficult to grow crops. When you can't grow crops, you have no food, the land can no longer support human life. So what do you have? You have a whole group of people who are now having to migrate. They're refugees, but they're climate refugees. They can no longer live in the spaces that they were. But under the current international law, they have no protections. They're not wartime refugees, they're climate refugees. If we are to carry forward a Christian ethic of justice, care for the poor, the widow, the orphan, and the resident alien, then these are issues that will intersect those groups before they hit us in the industrialized West. And so I'm just raising this issue for us here to kind of carefully consider that our behavior has consequences within the broader ecosystem that is very difficult to measure. I'm not standing here saying you took that transatlantic flight and now the polar ice caps are melting because you bought that ticket. That's not what I'm trying to say. What I am trying to say is I want us to take a step back and make sure that we're caring about what God cares about. And this is really uncomfortable for me because I don't have any easy answers. I don't even know what to tell you. Like, change all your light bulbs out to something that's more efficient. That's probably a good place, right? But in the whole scope of things, it feels so inconsequential, right? There are 7.3 billion people on the planet and growing, maybe 10 billion by the end of the century. There are challenges that are facing this world that I believe we and Christians can operate out of a distinctly Christ-centered creation care aspect that I believe will be part of our witness going forward. If we see the earth only with respect to its usefulness to us, and especially if we combine that with an end of the world thinking that says that we're going to get off this rock real soon, so we might as well strip all of the resources that we can out of it, then we will continue on a kind of business as usual status quo in the way that we create and consume the resources of this planet. And if we're wrong, then people we will never see, the generations that follow us, will bear the consequences. I want to care about. And again, I don't even know how. I'm just saying this as a way to say that when you look at Scripture in both Genesis and Revelation, you see a God who deeply cares not only about humanity, the poor, the widow, the orphan, and the resident alien, but also about his created order. And so a part of our discipleship is a faithful and thoughtful reconsideration of our consumption patterns and about the impact of our lifestyle and what it consumes upon the broader world. Whew. All right, a little Q&A. We like to do this because I think it's helpful to kind of process this. I'm not asking you to agree with me. All of this stuff here, you may say, no, that's bogus science or that's fake news or whatever. That's fine. But what I am asking you to do is if you can find groups of four or five or six, or if you're an introvert and you hate talking in church and this thing totally freaks you out, just fine. You don't have to be in the groups, but at least journal something here. Think about this. Two questions I want to have you for you. One, I just want to ask, do you even agree with me about the beginning and the ending of the story and its implications for us today? If you don't, that's fine. This is a safe place for conversation, dissent, that's fine. But then if it is true, what would responsibly stewarding God's creation look like for you and or your family? Go ahead and take 4 to 5 minutes, gather up in some groups, consider this, or write it down in your journal, and then we'll come back up to pray and dismiss, okay? I'll call her up. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mitch, so good to see you guys. Hi, Leslie. Yes. Hey, I'll just. What's that?
I don't need to just.
No, you don't. It's fine. Please, no one look at me.
Introverts.
I know. It's so great. So I'll have you guys come up here in about like 4 minutes. Okay. Okay. Thank you. All right, friends, thank you for engaging with each other in that regard. I'm going to invite our worship team forward. We're going to sing the doxology and be dismissed this morning. I appreciate you guys pressing in. This is not an easy or comfortable subject, and I appreciate you guys. If you have any, I want to make myself available to you. My email address is pretty easy to find on the website. You can come talk to me after church. I'd love to be able to sit down with any of you guys to have further questions or thoughts about where I'm thinking or how my thinking has developed on this issue. I want us to be, my goal is for us as a church that our concerns are as at least as broad as what God's are. And I hope that I've been able to demonstrate to you that God has demonstrated from beginning to middle to end a deep concern not only for his human creation, but also for his non-human creation. And that part of our worship as an appropriate response back to a good creator is that responsible stewardship of the world that God has made. Let's pray. We'll sing the doxology. Lord Jesus, humble us and open us afresh and anew to the work of your Holy Spirit. The Bible says that the Spirit comes across the face of the earth and renews the face of the ground. Lord, would you do that in places that need it today? Lord, would you help us as your people be responsible agents in this world moving forward to be the tip of the spear on reflecting your majesty in this world. We love you, Jesus. We need you and we trust you today. In your name, amen. Why don't you go ahead and stand with us?